Well, again, good morning and good to see you. We're about to begin chapter 11. Perhaps just a reminder of one or two things. The timeline, or well, it's a handout that I gave you of a timeline that I think all of you have. I just want to remind you that the basic narrative of the book of Revelation is the series of three judgments. Each one has seven parts to it. First is the seals, second is trumpets, third is the bowls. We are almost done with the trumpet judgments. But what, and this, if you see it this way, I think it's very helpful. This is the main narrative, but there are a series of parentheses. You have heard me call them bunny trails, but a series of parentheses where John, as he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, gets off the track of the narrative and explains something. We looked at chapter 7. What is being explained there is how is the gospel continued to be proclaimed during this period? And the answer is 144,000. Now, chapter 10, which we briefly covered last week, it's a very short chapter, is sort of an interlude. And then chapter 11, again, this doesn't advance the narrative of the judgments. I hope you understand what I mean by that sentence. It doesn't advance it. It's just saying that in this period of judgment, there is an additional witness for God, and it is actually, it's two witnesses, but it's two witnesses. And they're sort of mysterious in a sense, but yet I think what they do and what they say and how they go about doing it with the power and so on is an incredible testimony to God's faithfulness as well as the gospel, okay? We also are introduced, and you will see that if you read it, but to this being, this individual who's called the beast. And we will talk more about him as we get into this chapter. Now, if you have your the notes, on page 24, there are a couple of introductory, I don't normally read from this, but there are a couple of introductory things that I think are important, and I can find no better way to address these than just to look at that paragraph. It's right at the top of page 24. It's referring to chapter 11. This is a difficult passage, for it refers to the temple, the holy city, two prophets, witnesses, who were killed by the beast, by Antichrist, resurrected, and taken to heaven. Is all of this literal or is it symbolic? An additional challenge is that if it is literal, then the temple that's mentioned here cannot be the temple mentioned in New Testament Gospels. Why? Because that was destroyed by Rome in AD 70. And John wrote Revelation, the book we're studying, during the reign of Domitian, about 95 AD or so. So that's 25 years after the temple's destroyed. So it can't be referring to that temple. So going forward, with the emphasis on the temple, the altar worshipers, the holy city, this chapter's focus seems to be on the Jewish people and their place in the plan of God. The temple here, and I believe this is the only conclusion we can reach, the temple here is then the rebuilt temple, which Antichrist, the beast, permits it to be rebuilt along with Jewish worship in that temple. He offers the Jews special protection, but he breaks that promise and turns on them to destroy them. To me, that last couple of sentences is the best approach. Because you have enormous challenges if you try to say this is the temple that Herod built, which was destroyed by Rome. That's impossible for it to be that. So we are also, and I hope you can remember some of this, we also find it helpful to draw on some of the things that we studied from Daniel, particularly Daniel chapter 9, when he talks about that, for him it's that abominable one, the little horn, who sets up worship of himself in the middle of that week, that seven-year period of time. So what we have to try to do is figure out when does this occur. So let me stop for just a minute and see if you understand what I was trying to. I just thought the best thing for me to do is read it, but to identify what the real issues are as we start reading it. Because you just immediately start reading it, you read about a temple and he's to measure the temple and all of these things that are a part of that. It's a literal temple. And there is something going on there that we have to get our arms around, which we're going to do in a minute. So, any questions? You with me, sort of? Yeah.
So we know when he wrote it, about 95 AD.
That's correct.
So the question is, if it's not the temple of the New Testament, then what temple is it? And what time period is John writing about?
Well, I think the time period he's writing about is identified earlier in the book in which we study. He's writing about the end. He's writing about that block of time right before Christ comes back. And that fits as well with what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 24 when he's answering the question of his disciples, what will be the sign of the end of the age, sign of your coming? And what, as we've talked before, what Jesus says there parallels what we've been studying so far. So therefore, it leads us to conclude this. The Bible makes it very clear in both Old Testament prophecies and in New Testament material, I think, of what we're studying, Revelation, as well as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. This beast, this Antichrist, this little horn, all of these labels that he has through the Bible, is going to allow the Jewish people to rebuild their temple and reinstitute worship.
And this might be the same temple that the Temple Institute is planning for, possibly.
I could not die for that, but it is in all probability. There is a group of Jews today, Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem, and many of you know I get there every year. They are planning to rebuild the temple. They have everything needed to do it. And the last time I was there last fall, I saw something that it struck me. It was amazing. Part of the Temple Institute, they have constructed a menorah. It's gold-plated menorah. And they used to have that in a very, it's very transparent, but a very thick glass box that you could see. And I think every year I've been there in the last 15 years or so, it was always in the Cardo, which is in the center of the old city of Jerusalem. When I was there last fall, it's now down on the, as you're coming down the steps out of the old city to enter the plaza where the Wailing Wall is, it's right there. That was extraordinary. I couldn't believe that it was there. And I don't ever remember reading about it, but there's no way that wouldn't have caused a lot of concern among some, because that's getting, you know, because if, I don't know, you probably don't know the geography, but this enormous plaza, you come out of the old city, and facing you is Temple Mount. You can see the Dome of the Rock, and then this huge open plaza where the Wailing Wall is, which I know you've seen pictures of that. And so, I mean, it's really something. They're getting it as close as they possibly can to the Temple Mount area. So, again, without trying to be specific and set dates and all of that, it would seem reasonable that those Orthodox Jews who are planning to rebuild the temple, they will be the prime movers in seeing that occurs.
Yeah. We were there in February.
Okay.
We saw.
Did you see that? Okay, then you know what I mean. It's very sizable. It's very, very formidable structure, the great menorah they've built there. So it's really something.
Oh, Jim, isn't the Dome of the Rock, isn't it? I mean, that's not where the original temple was. It was down further from there, wasn't it?
Well, that's, of course, a bit controversial, but you can... Well, this is a bunny trail, but...
Sorry,
can I answer this question by drawing a diagram?
Sure.
Absolutely. Temple Mount is, it's not a perfect rectangle. It's 39 acres. This is Temple Mount. Over here is Al-Aqsa Mosque. That's the great mosque that was built about 700. And then right here is the Dome of the Rock. It is not in the center of this vast Temple Mount area. It's about 60% from the northern wall here. There's bedrock right here on which the Dome of the Rock is built. And then over right about here, about 500 feet to the north, is what is called the Dome of the Spirits, another Muslim holy place. This is the other area of bedrock, because the temple of both Solomon, the temple of Herod, Zerubbabel, and then Herod, were all built on bedrock. One of the interesting things is the Eastern Gate is right here. This is the Eastern Gate. It's a very, very important gate. Islam closed that up. Suleiman closed that up. And the Old Testament, Numbers 19, and the Mishnah, which is the commentary on the Old Testament, says that when the high priest was doing the red heifer offering, Numbers 19 talks about that, he could look through the eastern gate right into the center of the temple. If that's the way we understand that, and there's no reason not to, it is impossible for it to be the Dome of the Rock. It much better fits this bedrock right here. So that's why it is suggested, I wouldn't die for that, that's for sure, but it is suggested that the temple could be rebuilt here and the Dome of the Rock could stand. It's really interesting during, I don't know if you remember this, but in the year 2000, right before Bill Clinton's second term was over, he brought Yasser Arafat and Ehud Barak to Camp David to negotiate the treaty. The final treaty it was supposed to be. And Yasser Arafat, or Ehud Barak, offered Arafat everything that he wanted. Total control of the West Bank, the internationalization of the city of Jerusalem, and everything. But there was one requirement. You must recognize Israel as a homeland for the Jewish people. And he wouldn't do that. And during the negotiations, Clinton proposed, it was really fascinating, Clinton proposed, well, look, let's put a wall right down through here, let the Jews build their temple, and you have your Dome of the Rock. And then that's going to satisfy everybody as a part of the internationalization of the city. Which was, it was really a fascinating proposal. And of course, Arafat wasn't interested in that at all, because he told his people, we deny that the Jews ever even lived in Jerusalem, let alone had their temple there. That's the position of the Palestinian Authority. That's their official position. So it's interesting that those kinds of proposals were made not that many years ago. And so what the Bible tells us is that the thing that's going to attract the beasts and increase his power as well as his attractiveness is he's going to settle the Arab-Israeli conflict. And he's going to allow the Jews to rebuild their temple, and he's going to settle things. But it's only temporary, because halfway through that last period, he's going to turn on the Jews. That's where we are right now in chapter 11. So that is a long answer to your question. But it's intriguing, the geography of Temple Mount, the geography of this area, what could be done to this is intriguing. Because it's always been a problem to think, how in the world are they going to be able to rebuild the temple on Temple Mount with the Dome of the Rock being there? How are they going to do that? And this is a possibility. It is not definite. It's not absolute. But it's a possibility. And it depends on how you think about it and how you put together some of the Jewish texts in the temple, where it was located, and so on.
And it talks about measuring the temple. I mean, is that literally measuring the temple, or is it judging or assessing the temple? I mean, what is the meaning?
No, I think it is measuring it, Joel. It's almost identical to what Ezekiel is instructed to do in Ezekiel chapter 40. It's almost identical, same language, which raises some other interesting questions. It's in the ancient world, that is not something that we necessarily think of in this way today, but to measure something in the ancient world was to establish authority and ownership over it.
So there is a broader meaning than just getting out the tape measure.
Yeah. And so what God is doing here through John, and what John is doing then is measuring it out. In terms of its authority and its ownership, this does belong to the Jewish people, because he says, "Do not measure the areas where the Gentiles were," and they're the people. Because see, by this time, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but the focus here is clearly on something is going on with the Jewish people at this point. And what is that something? And that's why chapter 11, I think, is there. And that's what I want to get to. All right, are we ready to get to it? Verse 1. And it was given to me a measuring rod, or like a staff, And someone said, "Rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship in it." Now, again, I make this comment in the notes. This is almost identical language that's used in Ezekiel chapter 40, which is the whole matter of Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 creates all kinds of issues, which I don't want to get into right now. But he says very specifically in verse 2, "But leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it. Why? For it has been given to the nations. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Okay, now there are a couple of really strategic phrases and words here. One is, you see in verse 2, holy city. And because of what we see in verse 8, where the Lord was crucified, the holy city can only be... Somebody said it. Don't be afraid to say it. Jerusalem. I don't mean to be... But I mean, it can't be anything else but Jerusalem. This can't be Cairo, Egypt. It can't be New York City. It can't be Moscow. It can only be Jerusalem. And as we have briefly been talking here, this temple, and what we're going to begin seeing as we read through this, this is a rebuilt temple. And because of the specific language, the temple of God, its altar, and those who worship in it, and then leave out verse 2, leave out the court. That's the court outside the temple. It's the structure of it. That's the Gentile court. But he says something else here. "For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Okay, 42 months is 3.5 years. So we're seeing some things. Now, I hope this is true. We're seeing some things with that measurement of time, 42 months, which should ring a bunch of bells from the book of Daniel, and some bells from Matthew 24, and some bells from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because it's now giving us a time frame where we can fit what we've studied in other parts of the Bible right here. So what is it saying to us? It's saying to us that the Jewish people have been able to rebuild their temple and to reinstitute the sacrificial worship, which, as Rob said, there is a group, Temple Mount Society of extreme Orthodox Jews, who are planning to do that. Now, whether that's the fulfillment of the prophecy, we will just have to wait and see. I just don't know that. But what is intriguing is you have a couple of things here that we haven't learned at all from the book of Revelation up to this point, but we know it from the book of Daniel, we know it from Jesus' words in Matthew 24, and we know it from Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 2. All right, so context, Jerusalem. The temple has been rebuilt. The authority of the Jewish people over that temple to reestablish worship is now clear. But also, Jerusalem and this whole area, the Gentile nations still have authority and control over the whole geographic region. Okay?
This is reference to the second 3.5 years.
Okay, that's going to be part of the issue. How do we look at this? Can you let me get a little further into this? Because we have to make that decision. That's a very important decision we have to make. All right, now, if you got the geography of it and you have kind of the context of it, it's into that we now see verse 3. "And I will grant," this is, of course, Jesus speaking, "I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. 1,260 days is another way of saying 42 months, which is another way of saying 3.5 years. So in my Bible, I just connected 42 months and 1,260 days. Now, again, we still have the issue which Jim just raised. Where are we going to put this? But for now, let's just set that aside for just a little bit yet. Okay, so into this geographic context and into this worship context, Jewish worship reinstituted, you have two witnesses. They're also called in verse 4, two olive trees and two lampstands, and in verse 10, two prophets. They're the same people. Now, incidentally, the two olive trees and two lampstands is a direct reference to Zechariah chapter 4, one of the Old Testament prophets. Again, I know I'm just dumping an awful lot onto you, but that they are called the two olive trees and the two lampstands, again, for a Jewish person reading this, or a person who knows the Old Testament reading it, that's Zechariah 4. That's exactly the language of Zechariah 4. So we see again, all of this being unfolded here is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And now we're zeroing in on these two individuals. All right, now, are you with me so far? You have the context, you have the geography, you have the worship of the temple and so on, and you have a time period, 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, all the same time period.
I have one question.
Yeah.
You refer to it as two witnesses, and yet he talks about the two olive trees and the two lampstands, which is total four.
Well, it's two olive trees are the two witnesses, two lampstands, two witnesses. It's just another way of referring to the same people.
Who's providing the money for this rebuilding? Do we ever identify that at all?
The Bible doesn't tell us that. The Temple Mount Society and this group, they're raising money to do it.
So they're so deceived that they...
Today.
They will be so deceived that they will go ahead and allocate the resources for that.
Yeah. But you see, Fred, you can understand... And again, I'm not trying to say that what is happening exactly in 2015 is going to fulfill this. It may not. But because this has been a passion for Orthodox Jews since A.D. 70. Because, now if you don't mind me, take a minute and go down a quick money trail. You have no idea how important rebuilding the temple is to an Orthodox Jew. I'm not talking about the Reform Jew. I'm talking about the Orthodox Jew, because the temple is the key core identity of the Jew. That's the key to them. That's the sacrificial system, it's the high priesthood, and all of that. When that was all destroyed in AD 70, it created this massive identity crisis for Jews. Who are we? We don't have a homeland, we don't have a city, we don't have a temple, we don't have high priesthood. Who are we? What's our connection to God? Well, the answer is that connection is through Jesus. But if you reject Jesus as your Messiah, then what is that connection? And so over time, and it really wasn't that much time, but over time, what replaced the temple and the sacrificial system and the high priesthood and the Sanhedrin and all that was the synagogue overseen by rabbis. And rabbis became your connection to God. Peggy last night turned on, when I got home, she had on, Fiddler on the Roof. And I don't know if you've seen that or you're familiar with that, but it's in a Russian town in the time of the Tsars. And what is really fascinating, you see in this little town, the most important person in their life is rabbi. Every time they had a question, they go, we got to go to the rabbi. The rabbi will tell us what to do. Because that's what replaced when that massive identity crisis, the rabbi now became the most important person in your life. He tells you what the law means. He tells you whether you can use a cell phone on the Sabbath, which is a major question for Orthodox. Can I use my cell phone on the Sabbath? That's a major question. The Bible doesn't speak about cell phones. The Old Testament law doesn't speak about cell phones. But the rabbi will tell me whether I can use... Now, I'm getting deeper and deeper into this issue, but it is, if the temple is rebuilt and the sacrificial system is restored and the high priesthood is restored, our identity as a people in our land, in Jerusalem, it's established. Now we're ready for Messiah to come. At Temple Mount, that's exactly what they're saying. This is the final preparation for us for Messiah to come. And it will happen. But it'll be Messiah coming back the second time, not the first time. Romans 11:26 says that when they see him, they will look upon him whom they pierced and believe. So, I mean, all this is building up to what God promised many, many, many years ago. All right, let's keep inching forward. Verse 4. Now, please note, the text says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the altar. Now, that demonstrative pronoun, these, refers back to the two witnesses. And again, any Jewish scholar and any student of the Old Testament is going to know this is fulfilling Zechariah 4. Now, that doesn't mean much to you, I'm sure, because most of you haven't studied that book very much, if at all. But I'm just trying to make that connection. This is, that's why the language is, these are the two olive trees and two lampstands that Zechariah 4 talks about. Now, verse 5 and verse 6 become very, very important in helping us to understand the nature of these two witnesses and the power of these two witnesses. Verse 5, and if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Okay, so you see two things here. Verse 5. They are supernaturally protected by God, and they have the power, whether that is literal or figurative, they have the power to destroy those who oppose them, who try to harm them. Whether that means literally fire out of their mouth, like a dragon, or whether it's just saying they have the power to destroy. And secondly, they have the signs and wonders kinds of power that you saw with Elijah, who said to Ahab, it's not going to rain for 7 years. Or like Moses, who could turn the Nile River into blood. Now, because of that, some suggest that the two witnesses are Elijah and Moses. Now, it could be that. But if the Bible doesn't tell us that, let's be real careful. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say it's Elijah and Moses. But some have said, well, it's clearly Elijah and Moses. Well, I'm not sure it's clearly Elijah and Moses. It's just saying that they will have that power over nature that God gives to his prophets, as he did with Elijah and Moses. All right. So you see now a couple of things. You see who they are, and they are fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. They are supernaturally protected, and they have supernatural power. I want to ask a question. Why does God give them that supernatural power?
Evidence of their authority.
That's right. To validate their authority is from God. God never does a miracle to show off. Every miracle that is done is to point people to him, his person, his identity, and his nature. He is the Almighty, all-powerful God, and these two witnesses represent me. And remember, represent him in an age at the end of terrific apostasy, tremendous turning from God instead of repenting, and yet, like the 144,000, these are the testimonies of the truth, of the living God, of the gospel. And the importance of that is because of what happens in verse 7. This is the first time we see this individual in our study of Revelation up to this point. All right, you have the location and geography, you have the context, Jewish worship, you have the identity, two witnesses who fulfill these Zechariah 4 prophecies, you have a sense of their nature and a sense of their power. Now, verse 7 gives us a clear indication why God needs to have a witness like that. Because of the beast. And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war of them on them, overcome them, and kill them. Now, this is the first time in the book of Revelation that we are introduced to this mysterious figure of the beast. Now, let me do a couple of things here. going to draw the timeline here. And this is, Jesus Christ gave it this label. This is the period that is called the tribulation. That's what the Lord Jesus calls it. Now we learn from the book of Daniel that another name for this is the 70th week. Remember this from Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. No, tell me you remember that. Remember that?
Yeah.
I'm not speaking anything. Okay, you're with me, okay? So all we're doing is we're putting together everything we've studied so far from the Old Testament prophecies as well as Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, and so on. They're all building on this structure. And this period has a beginning, it has an end, and Daniel tells it has a middle. And in Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus talks about that. And he quotes from Daniel 9. All right, so if it's in the middle, that means it's reasonable to conclude the first half is 3.5 years, and the second half is 3.5 years. Is that reasonable, isn't it? I mean, it's telling us there's a middle, and everything we've studied so far, Paul says that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay, so what we are learning here is that during this period of time, this individual that 1 John 2:18 calls Antichrist, that Daniel 7 and Daniel 11 calls the little horn, and that Daniel 9 calls the abominable one. If you don't mind me just writing all this out. And that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 calls the man of sin. And that the book of Revelation here in 11 and in chapter 13, the whole chapter is devoted to him, he's called the beast. And the language that is used in all of these passages is identical language. It's referring to the same person. So here we're seeing we're introduced to the beast. This, now if I can take some liberties here and with all the other passages of the Bible that we've studied, just do some summarizing. He comes to power very early in this tribulation period. I'm not sure we can say. But one of the things that he does, and the book of Daniel talks about this, he makes a covenant with the Jewish people. That's the word that's used. And that covenant, apparently, based on what we've just studied, allows them to rebuild their temple. Okay? Now, as this timeline gets further and further and further along, this seven-year period, this beast, this Antichrist, has consolidated all of his power. He is now a world ruler. And there's a religious and a political economic dimension to what he has built. So this is what is commonly understood. The two witnesses, their ministry is in the first 3.5 years. And as Antichrist has now consolidated his power, and as he is now indisputably and arguably the ruler of the world, here in the middle, what Daniel calls in the middle, he sets himself up to be worshipped. And it is then that he turns on these two guys. Follow me? So this seems to be the reasonable and best way to put this together in terms of timeline. Because throughout this first 3.5 period, he is consolidating his power as a world ruler, dictator, whatever you want to call him. Because you see what's going to happen in the second 3.5 years, it's all going to start to fall apart. And what's going to happen is the other world rulers are going to turn on him. And the ruler from the north and the ruler from the east are going to, and that's what's going to eventually culminate in the great campaign of Armageddon. So the first 3.5 years, he's brought peace, he's brought stability, he's brought prosperity, he is worshiped, he's consolidating his power, and the major witnesses are the two witnesses. And he's afraid to touch them until he's so consolidated in terms of his power and influence that he turns on them as he's in the middle of setting up the worship of himself. And he turns on them. And it's just, we're going to read here in a minute, everybody is happy that he did that because they're getting sick and tired of these guys preaching in Jerusalem. And he kills them. And they're excited about that. I don't know how else to go about what's happening with verse 7 than what I just tried to explain. Did I lose you or are you with me? Fred?
When they turn on Satan, basically, the false witness here, are they turning for political purposes, not
Satan? Who is the they? We say but they.
You said that once he declares who he is.
Okay.
Then the other countries will resist him and resist his position.
Right. It's going to start to break down. Mm-hmm.
And that's because of their political, not spiritual.
Oh, yeah. It doesn't have anything to do with spiritual. It's right.
Mm-hmm. From this time forward, unless it's called out, we assume that this is strictly man's flesh reacting to the Antichrist and what he's doing.
That's right. Now, remember, there are multiple things going on here. Satan is very, very active at this, but the primary motivation does seem to be a political/economic reason for turning on Antichrist. They really do turn on him. The northern power, the eastern power, the southern power, they turn on him. And because he is setting himself up with his center in Jerusalem and to be worshipped and all of that, and it begins to crack, and that's what eventually culminates in Armageddon.
So, in verse 7, it talks about the beast that comes up out of the abyss, which is the personality you've been talking about here, which suggests to me that it's not a human being, but in a sense, I get a sense from listening to you that it is a human being who wants to be worshipped. Is there?
Yes, it would harken back to Revelation chapter 9, which we studied a couple of weeks ago. And we're going to see this when we get to chapter 13, Jim. It seems reasonable to conclude that the beast is the incarnation of Satan. I will argue in chapter 13. Yes. I don't see anything that would cause us to conclude that the beast is not a human being, but he's a supernatural human being in the sense that he's incarnated by Satan. In other words, Satan takes up residence in him, if you want to put it that way. We will argue this, and I'm not the only one who sees this at all, believe me, but in chapter 13 of Revelation, it seems as if Satan is setting up a false trinity. And it is so convincing. That's what Jesus said. This is going to be so convincing.
Yeah.
That even the elect will be deceived, meaning those who come to Christ during the tribulation, presumably. So, I mean, this isn't just something to be, dismissed. This is going to be a very, very serious challenge to God. I've put it this way before. This is Satan's last hurrah. He is throwing everything he can at God. And his strategy is to mimic. That's what Antichrist means. Another Christ. It's not anti in Greek can mean against, or it can mean another. And I think the best way to understand Antichrist is if Satan is floating another Christ. What Jesus keeps telling us in Matthew 24, he says that four times, you don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. And this material that we're just starting to crack into gives us an indication of how significant this deception is really going to be. Tom.
So I only have two witnesses here. Then earlier in chapter 7, you had the 144,000.
That's correct. That's correct.
So that they're first, and then
And there's no reason that we should conclude that the 144,000 ministry is over, because we're going to see them again chapter 14. But I think where the 100, and I guess this seems reasonable, the 144,000 are kind of dispersed throughout the world. The ministry of the two witnesses is one place. It's in Jerusalem. Why? Because of what Antichrist has done. He is shifting more and more of his emphasis to the center of the world. I mean, the geographical center of the world is in the Middle East. That's the geographical center. If he's going to be the world ruler, it makes sense that he would set it up there, plus all of the other significant things. He's solving the problem that the world can't solve, the Jewish-Arab problem. Presumably, he solves that for a short period of time with this covenant he makes. But it starts to unravel, and that's what the second 3.5 years, everything is unraveling for him. And that's what, in the midst of that, are those seven bowl judgments. I mean, this is the demise of just about everything that Antichrist has established, but we're not there yet for that. Yes, Woody.
You said, I think earlier, that chapter 11 is out of context.
It's a parenthesis. It's in the sense that it's not following the narrative of the judgments.
I understand. But what I'm getting at was the witnesses witnessed the first 3.5 years.
I believe that's where we should place them.
Okay.
Of
and
this.
Then, and then he takes them up.
That's correct. That's correct.
So, we're being out of order. It could have happened right at the beginning.
Of this 70th week of Daniel, of this last, by it you mean the appearance of the two witnesses? Is that what you mean? And I think that's probably right. They, you know, again, the Bible isn't real specific when, but it would seem that it tells us they prophesy for 1260 days, for 3.5 years. So it seems more reasonable to put them, and I think that's the right way to do it, put them in the first half of that. And because they're in the middle of the most important city, and they are representing the truth of Jesus Christ in the midst of the deception of the Antichrist, which he is consolidating his world power, and as we'll read about in chapter 13 with the benefit of the false prophet, also consolidating the world's adoration and ultimate worship of him, which is what in the middle, to use the words of Daniel, to use the words of Jesus, in the middle, he wants to be worshipped. He sets that up in the temple. I want to be worshipped. And it's as that is occurring, the intensity of what the two witnesses are saying about him grows. And as he now is pretty much the autocrat, he turns on them and says, now, I couldn't run the chance of killing him then, but now I can kill him and get away with it.
And then that's when Jesus or God or... comes down and snatches them up.
Yes, yes, yes.
Has it with him.
Yes.
They're not going to be there for the second.
That's correct. That's correct.
Just for further clarification, what he's talking about this, it isn't necessarily, it's in the first half, right? 3.5. It isn't at the beginning of the first 3.5 year period.
It's during the first 3.5 year.
Okay.
All right. Yeah.
Is there any indication on us that... the Jews, perhaps, since he's so convincing, think that he is the first coming, their savior.
That would not be outside the realm of the possibility of why
so
they are. Because he is Antichrist. He is another Christ, and that will quickly fall apart because he's going to turn on them, as you will see.
Wouldn't you say, too, that, you know, I know there's the people out there, as you said before, you know, the rapture, the mid-tribs, they would have a problem with chapter 11. Where does the church fit in there?
Yeah.
That section. It's hard to, you know.
Well, those who are mid-trib like to think in verse 12, the come up here is the church now.
Yeah.
God, it's not only the two witnesses, it's God taking the church up.
Right. Yeah.
All right, let's move on here then. And I don't mean move on, but move on in terms of what happens. You understand verse 7 that the Antichrist, the beast, again, it's the first time we've been introduced to him in the book of Revelation. We're going to hear a lot more about him in the remaining chapters. He kills them. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Now notice this language, which mystically or figuratively or illustratively is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So because where Lord was crucified, we know that's Jerusalem. But why call it Sodom and Egypt? Well, now that's not difficult. Because it says mystically, figuratively. Because Sodom personifies in the Old Testament a city of immorality, a city of perversion, a city of disgusting, rebellious lifestyle against God. And in Egypt, thinking of the power that the two witnesses have, Egypt, despite the clear witness of who God is, the 10 plagues, refuse to acknowledge him as God. So all John is doing is he's writing an inspiration of spirit, is he's taking two very famous Old Testament geographical places that are willfully and intentionally rebelling against God, regardless of all the evidence to the contrary. So that's why it's amazing. The city where the Lord was crucified is now the center of Antichrist's empire. So it's the modern-day Sodom and the modern-day Egypt. Despite all of the clarity of the truth of who God is through the two witnesses, they still refuse to acknowledge. And so therefore, verse 9, and those, the people and tribes and nations and tongues will look at the dead for the bodies for 3.5 years and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice and make merry. They'll send gifts to one another. Why? Because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. The state of unbelief and apostasy will be so great that they will rejoice that Antichrist has killed these two representatives of God. Oh, happy day. Not in the way we sing that hymn, but oh, happy day. Our Savior has killed these two witnesses. And we are so happy they're gone. And as an indication of how happy they're going to leave that their bodies lie in the streets for 3.5 days.
We're not.
How's everybody going to see them? Why are people all over the world going to be rejoicing that they're dead? Well, that's not hard to imagine, is it? I mean, something happens to Jerusalem today. You can pull it up on this, can't you? You can see it. I'm just saying, that's not hard to understand how that's going to happen. Everybody's so excited. And then God's going to do something to remind them. Mm-hmm. And it's just amazing. They still don't repent. All right? Okay. Let's move on. Verse 11. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. What are we saying? Is there a resurrection here? And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, meaning Jerusalem. Now, by the way, maybe you don't know this, but Jerusalem is right on a major fault line that starts in Central Asia and goes all the way down into Africa. You have to go way back in history, but there have been major earthquakes along that fault line. So that there's an earthquake in Jerusalem and a tenth of the city, is that's not hard to imagine that. That's a very reasonable thing to assume because that's right on a fault line. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The Bible is very, very specific. It's not just saying many, it's saying 7,000 were killed. The rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven, which is really interesting, meaning that presumably this is going to be an effect that's going to cause some people to turn. So what is all this about? It is God reminding people that Antichrist is not to be worshipped and adored. I am the one who's the one true and living God. And through the two witnesses, so bringing them back to life. And again, if people are going to see them lying in the streets for 3.5 years, then to see them come back to life and be taken up to heaven, they'll see that too. What an incredible testimony. I mean, visible, tactile, measurable, objective testimony that there is a true God, and Antichrist is not that true God, because he killed them. Who resurrected them? Not Antichrist. So, I mean, it's just, it's in the middle of this tribulation period that, it's what Jesus called it. You see, because Jesus said, when you see the abominable one set up to himself to be worshipped, get out of there, because it's going to really get bad. And it would seem, and this, I'm making an assumption here, drawing an inference, but I think it's reasonable. It would seem this is part of the reason why Antichrist's hold starts to fall apart. His hold on everything starts to fall apart. And the world that had followed him is going to start to turn on him. And then in the midst of all of that is what we will start studying next week. I don't know if we'll get to it next week, but eventually we'll get to the seven bowl judgments. Because I think the first two, the seal and trumpet, are in the first 3.5 years, and the bowl is in the last 3.5 years. And that's kind of where we're at. All right, any final questions? It is 1:15 now, but any final questions? Do you think you have your arms around Revelation 11?
Getting it.
We're getting there.
Good. I mean, that's honestly, it is a profoundly important chapter because it gives us a lot of pieces of information that we haven't gotten so far in Book of Revelation. But it's information that dovetails perfectly with what we studied in Daniel, in the Lord's words in Matthew 24, and Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 2. It all fits together. It really does. Some of this isn't new stuff. What's new, the two witnesses, other than Zechariah 4, haven't been talked about. But Antichrist has. Now we just have a little more of a timeline here.
In verse 10, it talks about making merry. Isn't this probably the only time in Revelation and the tribulation when there's really merriment, excitement, happiness?
Yeah, probably. Yeah, that's a good comment. I am not sure I can think of any other point where it's mentioned that, other than when Jesus comes back. But in terms of what is going on, yes, absolutely. But it's a false merriment because they thought the scourge of the two witnesses has finally been eliminated. And it's an indication too of verse 10. It's an indication of how piercing and penetrating the message of the two witnesses was. It was really getting to people.
Yeah.
And now Antichrist got rid of them. Okay. Well, next Wednesday, we want to start verse 15, which is the seventh trumpet. And then chapter 12, 13, and 14 is another parenthesis. And the importance of those three chapters, this is really, really important. And that's how I've outlined it. It identifies the seven key people of the tribulation. We're introduced to the seven key personages. It's not just people. It's both groups and individuals. It's very valuable for chapters 12, 13, and 14. That's kind of the third parenthesis. They're very, very valuable because they'll help us to see, okay, who are the main players in this seven-year period? And then when that's over, assuming Jesus doesn't come back, then we'll get into chapter 15 and 17 and 18 and 19. And by the time we're done, it'll be the Ides of March. I'm just kidding. It's definitely will not be before Christmas, that's for sure. All right, we have two more weeks before we take our Christmas break. So, Lord, let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity to study like this, for the opportunity for these men to be around this table on a Wednesday. I'm grateful for the privilege you give to me to study and lead them in this. We've just covered really one of the most important chapters in the book of Revelation because it helps us to orient some things, helps us to draw on what we studied in Daniel and the Olivet Discourse, 2 Thessalonians, and so on, and put it together so that we understand kind of where we are on that timeline of those last 7 years. And that's helpful, plus this extraordinary witness of these two individuals. Lord, one of the things we learn from the Bible, it's throughout the Bible, it's everywhere. No matter how bad things get, you always have a remnant. You always have a witness. You always have somebody there to represent you, to proclaim the truth. And in the incredibly horrible period of Antichrist's rule of the world, these two witnesses are there championing the message, the truth, who the real Christ is, and so on. And I'm encouraged by that because no matter how bad things get right now and things seem rather chaotic in our world today, you still have a witness. And that part of that is each one of us. We are to be your witnesses. We are to represent you in the midst of chaos, in the midst of hurt and pain in people's lives as well as in the world. We still are your ambassadors, so help us to represent you well. We love you. We love you for what you're doing. And that most of all, what you have done for each one of us in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray this. Amen.
Amen.
See you next week.